Bibles with you. Going to be in Mark's Gospel, the Gospel of Mark. Going to start in chapter 14. Going to read verses 32 to 42 of Mark chapter 14, and then I'll flip down and read from chapter 15. We'll read from verses 15 to 39 of Mark 15, but we want to start in Mark chapter 14. Going to read verses 32 to 42, and then we'll flip down and read from chapter 15, verses 15 to 39, Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 14, starting in verse 32, please hear this public reading of God's Word. And they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he, Jesus, said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." And he took with him Peter and James and John, and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch." And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." And he came and found them sleeping. And he said to Peter, "Simon, are you asleep? Could you not watch 1 hour? Watch and pray that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." And again he went away and prayed, saying the same words. And again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were very heavy, and they did not know what to answer him. And he came the third time and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and taking your rest? It is enough. The hour has come. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Chapter 15, verse 15. So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is, the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion. And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they were striking his head with a reed and spitting on him and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him. And they compelled a passerby, Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, the father of Alexander and Rufus, to carry his cross, and they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him, and the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross, that we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And some of the bystanders hearing it said, "Behold, he is calling Elijah." And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, "Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down." And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, "Truly, this man was the Son of God." Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, what a special night we can gather here as a church family and in this Good Friday service. What a joy just to sing. I'm just moved by the songs we sang tonight already about the cross. So, Father, as we come to these weighty passages of Scripture, Father, I pray that our affections would be stirred afresh, that we would behold the sufferings of Jesus with fresh wonder. That we would see the glory of Jesus, which is so clearly on display tonight, and we would be changed from one degree of glory to the next. Help me to be faithful to these weighty passages. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I'll just say at the outset, I'm not going to work through all of these verses. I mean, there's probably enough here for hundreds of sermons, so I'm not going to work through every individual verse, but basically my plan is to just get a brief overview of the final hours of Jesus' life using some of the verses that I read just now from Mark's Gospel. So basically a brief overview of the final hours of Jesus' life. I preached on Christmas Eve from John chapter 1 about the incarnation of Jesus. I think one of the things I said at that message was, at Christmas time, we can just grow accustomed to the incarnation of Jesus, and we just get used to it, and we can approach the incarnation sort of in a detached manner. And I was trying to recapture sort of the wonder. I was hoping that we would get fresh wonder as we considered the incarnation of Jesus, the Son of God, who upholds all things by the word of his power, would be born in a feeding trough. The absolute wonder of the incarnation. Well, I feel the same way about the cross of Christ and the sufferings of Jesus. We can approach them in a detached manner. We feel like we know this story. We maybe grew up in church and we've just heard this over and over again. But I hope that tonight we will, one writer said, behold with fresh wonder the matchless love and infinite condescension of the one who came to seek and to save the lost. I'm going to have four one-word points tonight, and we'll just walk through these four one-word points. Point number one is the word sorrow. The word sorrow, as we look at Mark chapter 14, let me read verses 32 to 36, thinking about this word sorrow. Mark 14, verse 32, and they went to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, sit here while I pray. And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And he said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, he fell on the ground and prayed that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. So we think about the word sorrow. We clearly see that Jesus is sorrowful. There's an intensity of experience that Jesus is going through in the Garden of Gethsemane. I mean, verse 33 says, and he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. This word, to be greatly distressed, one commentator says, indicates being moved to an intense emotional state. The sense is dread and fear. Then verse 34, Jesus himself said to them, my soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Jesus is speaking about a depth of sorrow that is threatening life itself. My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Sorrow seems to be pressing in upon Jesus on all sides, and it literally crushes him to the ground as he prays from the ground. So the question is, what is going on in the Garden of Gethsemane? You think about Jesus' life. We've talked about this many times at our church, but you think about Jesus' life, his earthly ministry, up to this point in time. One author said, you think about the words authoritative, assured, fearless. That's the ministry of Jesus. He seems to be just in control. We don't see anything remotely compared to this. Yes, he wept at the tomb of Lazarus, and yes, he wept over the city of Jerusalem, and yes, he turned over the tables. But we see nothing like this in the life of Jesus. Just think about some instances in his life, in his earthly ministry. You think about when he's exhausted from doing ministry, he tells his disciples to cross the other side. They get in the boat and they begin to cross, and this huge storm arises, massive waves rising up, threatening to capsize this boat. And they run to Jesus, these seasoned fishermen, they run to Jesus and they say, teacher, don't you care that we're perishing? They ask the harshest question that could be asked to Jesus, that it is asked to Jesus in the New Testament. Of course he cares. He's in the boat because he cares. And Jesus gets up and he calmly rebukes the wind and the waves, peace be still, and immediately the response of the cosmos. He walks on water. He rebukes a fever and it flees from him. He raises the dead. He casts out demons. He heals lepers. He feeds a multitude with five loaves and two fish. He gives sight to the blind. He makes lame men walk. After his Sermon on the Mount, he comes down the mountain. Great crowds are around him, and there's a leper, probably covered in leprosy from head to toe. He approaches Jesus. You can picture the crowd reacting in horror, running away from this man. But Jesus walks steadfastly to the man, reaches out his hand, touches the man, and says, I will be clean. And the leprosy flees from this man. But here in the Garden of Gethsemane, this is different. He is deeply distressed. He is sorrowful. Why is he so sorrowful? That is clearly shown to us in the text. Verse 36, we see what is causing Jesus the sorrow. And he said, verse 36, Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me. Yet not what I will, but what you will. All of the sorrow is focused in on this one thing. It's the cup. And the prospect of this cup is so horrific that he falls to the ground and he prays that if it were possible that this cup would pass from him. Of course, cup is a common metaphor in the Bible for God's righteous wrath poured out on sinners. And in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is getting a vivid view of this cup, a high-definition view of this cup. Jesus comes. Sinclair Ferguson writes this, Jesus comes, and the Father presses a cup into his hands. This cup is full of isolation and desolation and alienation from God. Drinking this cup is going to bring Jesus to the place where he is no longer conscious of the face of God smiling upon him. And every holy instinct in him must say, "Father, remove this cup from me." One pastor that I listened to on this text, he pictures Jesus falling on the ground and praying, "Father, Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." And he waits for his father's response, and there's silence on the other end. And he says, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." And he goes back and he finds the disciples sleeping, and out of love for them, he rebukes them, basically saying, "Stay spiritually alert in prayer." He comes back again and says, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." And he waits for a response, and there's silence on the other end. He says, "Not my will, but yours be done." Again, he rebukes the disciples, and again he comes a third time, "Abba, Father, remove this cup from me." And Sinclair Ferguson pictures God saying to his son, "My son, it is not possible. It is not possible that I remove this cup and sinners be saved. So if sinners are going to be saved, you will have to drink this cup." This cup that is brimful of wrath, every drop of this cup is going to bring torment on Jesus on the cross. One author has said that God was placing the cup of his wrath in the Savior's hands, and it carried the stench of hell. Another commentator has famously written that Jesus came to be with the Father for an interlude before his betrayal, but found hell rather than heaven opened before him, and he staggered. Of course, this cup of wrath he's going to drink in order that not one of his people would ever taste a single drop of wrath. I mean, that's just amazing. We deserve God's wrath, and yet no wrath will fall on any of his people. Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 5:9, "For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ." No wrath for those who trust in Jesus. Some application on this first point. First, I just think about Jesus and the way in which he prays. Again, to quote Ferguson, he says, in verse 35, Jesus falls to the ground and he is utterly alone with God. And he addresses him, you will notice, with the most intimate language that Jesus ever uses in prayer, "Abba, Father." And I just can't help but think of the privilege that we have as adopted children of God. I can pray in the same way. It's just absolutely stunning that we can pray to God and we can say through our pain, through suffering, through joys, we come to God and we can say, "Abba, Father," we're adopted children of God. We should never lose sight of the privilege that we have to pray and approach God and say, "Abba, Father," in that tender way. Also, Jesus' prayer represents a model for believers in that Jesus brings his needs and desires to God, but emphasizes most of all his submission to God's will. He models for his disciples and future believers the cost and necessity of full submission to the will of God. Submission is not always pleasant and often painful, but it is always worth it. So we bring our cares, we bring our concerns, we bring our joys to God, but at the end of the day, we know and we want to say, "Yet not my will, but yours be done." So help us to trust you. And lastly, I would say this. I'm not sure exactly the time that Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane. It was very late. Perhaps they got there at midnight, maybe before, maybe a little after, and they were there for probably a few hours. So it's late at night. My dad preaching on this, on the crucifixion on the Garden of Gethsemane, I don't remember exactly what, but he said this in one of his sermons years ago. He said he woke up in the middle of the night. It was late at night. He looked at the clock. He said his first thought was, "Why am I awake? It's probably going to take me a while to fall back asleep." But he said his second thought was, "This is probably around the time that Jesus was in the Garden of Gethsemane." And so he said just a simple prayer of thanksgiving to God for Jesus and tried to go back to sleep. And I thought, this is just such a practical way. If you wake up in the middle of the night, we can think about Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane. We can offer a simple prayer and say, "Thank you for the Lord Jesus. Thank you that he drank the cup of judgment, and I don't have to experience wrath." And then we just go back to bed. But it's just a wonderful way for the gospel to wash over us, even in the middle of the night. Point number two, humiliation, the word humiliation. We've seen the sorrow of Jesus, and now we'll see the humiliation of Jesus. Chapter 15, I'm going to walk through just various ways in which Jesus is humiliated. First, we'll look at the soldiers. Mark 15, verse 15. "So Pilate, wishing to satisfy the crowd, released for them Barabbas, and having scourged Jesus, he delivered him to be crucified. And the soldiers led him away inside the palace, that is the governor's headquarters, and they called together the whole battalion," perhaps up to 600 soldiers here. "And they clothed him in a purple cloak, and twisting together a crown of thorns, they put it on him. And they began to salute him, 'Hail, King of the Jews!' And they were striking his head with a reed, and spitting on him, and kneeling down in homage to him. And when they had mocked him, they stripped him of the purple cloak, and put his own clothes on him, and they led him out to crucify him." So first, he is flogged. He is stripped, he is bound to a post, he's beaten an unspecified number of times with a short leather whip that would have been woven with bits of bone and metal, perhaps stone. Time and time again, he is whipped where his skin is absolutely lacerated, his flesh is stripped away, exposing likely his internal organs. He loses probably all kinds of blood. And then he's led into the governor's headquarters there, the palace. Hundreds of soldiers come in. They clothe him with this purple cloak, put this purple robe on his tattered body. They pretend to offer him respect and honor as king. They strike him. They spit on him. They mock him. Hail, King of the Jews. He's absolutely humiliated by the soldiers. Secondly, just think about the humiliation of his appearance. We know from John's gospel he began to carry the horizontal crossbeam, the patibulum, and he couldn't make it. He'd lost too much blood. He's in his weakened condition. They have to compel Simon of Cyrene to carry the cross the rest of the way. Isaiah 52 tells us his appearance was so marred beyond human semblance. I mean, I think his appearance would have been absolutely shocking. I believe if I would have been there, I would have thrown up at the appearance of Jesus. His disfigurement was so great that he had no longer appeared as a man. Many who saw him would have been astonished and shocked. One commentator said, he pictures people repulsed by the sight of Jesus, stepping back in horror and pointing at Jesus and saying, "Is this a human being?" There's Jesus, face bruised, swollen, bleeding, thorny crown upon his head. He's alone, betrayed, humiliated. Certainly it's a picture of the horror, the absolute horror of sin, his appearance. He would have been humiliated by his appearance. Third, the humiliation of crucifixion itself. Verse 24. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. In John chapter 13, you have that moving scene. Jesus removes his outer garment. He gets that basin of water. He begins to lovingly wash his disciples' feet. Absolute, staggering humility. He loves each one. I mean, I remember my dad saying that he would have washed Judas's feet with just as much love as everyone else. Lovingly washes their feet with absolute humility. But then on the cross, he not only loses his outer garment, he loses all of his clothes. D.A. Carson said, the same self-humbling operates, but here on the cross to the last degree. One commentator said, as a rule, victims were crucified naked and in public in order to add shame to extreme suffering. What a picture this gives us of the fact that Jesus is robbed of literally everything on the cross, even the last remnant of his earthly possessions. His clothing are stripped away from him. Here is Jesus reduced to nothing. He becomes absolutely poor on the cross so that we might be made rich in him. Fourth, look at the random people passing by, verse 29. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So these are just random people. Kevin DeYoung said, these are just nobodies passing through, and yet they add their mockery to Jesus. They, verse 29 says, they derided him. And Kevin DeYoung, this moved me in his sermon. He talked about this word, derided him. He said, this is not a mild word. This is a harsh word. The Greek word is blasphemeo. They blasphemeoed Jesus. And so Kevin DeYoung just said, let's not be too mild about this. This would be horrible, but this is not what they were doing. It's not as if they were coming by and saying, Jesus, you're a loser, Jesus. What a loser on the cross. No, they would have been hurling expletives at the Son of God, words that I could not repeat. They hurl at the Son of God on the cross, humiliating Jesus, random people coming by. The depths of humiliation into which the Son of God descended. Fifth, the chief priest and scribes, verse 31. So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, he saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Certainly they've wanted to see Jesus crucified, and now that Jesus is crucified, they're going to add their mockery and shame and humiliation to Jesus. They pour it on. And then lastly, look at the ones who are crucified with him, the thieves with Jesus. End of verse 32. Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. These two that are crucified next to Jesus, they pile on the mockery on to Jesus. Now we know that, of course, one of them was wonderfully converted in Luke's gospel. Luke 23 tells us One of them said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus says, "Truly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." But before that, they add on the mockery, the shame, the humiliation to Jesus. Kevin DeYoung says this, "Has there ever been a man treated so much less than he deserved?" Of course, there hasn't. In his whole life, Jesus cheated no one. He lied to no one. He wronged no one. He went around doing good. He welcomed little children. He loved the poor. He cast out demons. He healed diseases. He gave blind their sight. He deserved the highest accolades, the highest honor, the highest praise. But instead, he is mocked, beaten, scourged, spit upon, and reviled. Jesus stoops low in humiliation and shame and sorrow to seek and to save sinners like us. The question is, why are these verses here explaining the humiliation and the shame of Jesus? Again, to quote DeYoung, he said, "I think these verses are here to not only show that Jesus bore our sin, but he also bore our shame." This reminds me of Hebrews 12. We love verses 1 and 2 of Hebrews 12. "Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God." And DeYoung said that when we sin, we have guilt. We all know what it is to sin, and our conscience condemns us. We have the guilt of our sin, but we also know what it is to be ashamed of our sin. Certainly, we know that. I know that. You feel the shame of your sin. You feel the guilt of our sin, but Jesus bore our sin and our shame on the cross. "Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Point number 3, alienation. So we've seen the sorrow of Jesus. We've seen the humiliation of Jesus. We see alienation of Jesus. Verses 33 and 34. "And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried with a loud voice, 'Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani,' which means, 'My God, why have you forsaken me?'" So from about noon till about 3, darkness covers the land. This is supposed to be the brightest time of day, and yet God brings supernatural darkness. He plunges the world into darkness. One pastor said people would have been terrified. There would have been this eerie silence. All of a sudden, there's darkness at high noon, covers the land. But what is the significance of this darkness, this supernatural darkness? And one commentator said, "Darkness is often associated with the judgments of God in Scripture. One example is the ninth plague. In Exodus chapter 10, the ninth plague, God brings darkness over the land of Egypt as a sign of judgment on the land of Egypt. That darkness in Exodus 10 was a darkness that could be felt. It was a darkness that indicated God's judgment on Egypt. But now that darkness is over the land of Israel, and it's an Israelite under the judgment of God. It is Jesus under the judgment of God. The darkness is God signifying his presence in judgment. Sin was being judged on the cross. One commentator said, "Now on the cross, he who had lived wholly for the Father experienced the full alienation from God. That darkness was a symbol of God's wrath. Jesus felt the unmitigated wrath of a holy God against sin. God's wrath was burning itself out in the heart of Jesus. There was a disturbance in creation itself in order to demonstrate what Jesus was doing on the cross, suffering God's judgment against our sin." One commentator said, "Cursed is everyone who hangs upon a tree," was a statement with which Jesus had long been familiar. And in the manner of his death, Jesus was cut off from the Father. The darkness declared the same truth. So for 3 hours, wave upon wave of God's judgment against sin falls upon Jesus. One pastor said, "Sin was poured upon Christ's soul until he became sin." It's one of my favorite verses in the Bible, 2 Corinthians 5:21. "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And this is, lots of people have pointed this out. I find it moving. You see, even the slightest sin would have repulsed Jesus' soul. The slightest sin would have repulsed his soul. What must it have been like for the Son of God to become sin? It is a depth of suffering that we honestly cannot fathom, the bottom of this suffering. I remember as a new Christian, I was sitting in my apartment listening to a James Boyce sermon. I had my legal pad out, taking notes to the sermon. And at some point in that sermon, James Boyce said this one line. It may have just been a passing line, but it stunned me. He said, "Even in eternity, we will never know how much Christ suffered." I had to stop the message. I just couldn't believe it. I thought, this is absolutely extraordinary if that's true. I made a note of it. I talked to my dad. I said, "Dad, is this true?" My dad said, "Yes." We'll never get to the bottom of the sufferings of Jesus on the cross. R.C. Sproul writes these words: "In this atoning death, the light of the countenance of God was turned off, and the Father turns his back on his Son because what was hanging on the cross was the most grotesque, obscene thing in human history. Because Jesus contained the fullness of our pollution and wickedness, and God is too holy to even behold sin." So 3 hours, you have this darkness over the land, and at about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, this cry pierces through the darkness, and Jesus says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" His cry expresses the profound horror of separation from God. Jesus suffers as a ransom payment for our sins. The judgment of God falls on Jesus, so it doesn't have to fall on us. So we've seen the sorrow of Jesus, the humiliation of Jesus, alienation of Jesus, and now we see salvation. Point number four, salvation. You read verses 36 to 39. "And someone ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink, saying, 'Wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to take him down.' And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, 'Truly, this man was the Son of God.'" So I want to go back to verses 29 to 31 real quick and look at the mocking again. Verse 29 of Mark 15. "And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, 'Aha, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross.' So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, 'He saved others, he cannot save himself.'" He can't save himself? Well, if Jesus had come down from the cross, he would have saved himself, but not others. Again, borrowing this from R.C. Sproul, but he said there would have been lots of spectators there to witness the crucifixion of Jesus. But other than the spectators that were there, there were tens of thousands who were hidden from human view. As there were myriads of angels, we can be sure, were watching this scene unfold. And Jesus could have called to just one single angel, and that angel would have come, and Jesus given the nod and say, "Come." And that angel would have wiped out the garrison of soldiers. He would have wiped out the chief priests and scribes. Jesus could have exploded off the cross in a powerful display of glory and headed back to heaven. We can be sure that the host of heaven were leaning over the battlements of glory during Jesus' passion and death, ready for the word to come to his side. But Jesus doesn't give the word. Jesus doesn't save himself. He doesn't call the angels. Why? Because he came to die for our sins. And in John chapter 19, he says, "It is finished," and dies, and that cry provides the assurance that the price of sin has been paid in full. I just finished reading this short book called Singing in the Fire. It's a short book, a collection of biographical sketches of different people in church history who suffered well, most of them from a long time ago. But the very last chapter was about this little girl named Janet. She died around the young age of 12, and she suffered a great deal in her life. She was born in London in 1949. She was born into a non-Christian home, and she looked like she was going to be a healthy baby girl for the first 2 years of her life. Then she contracted measles, she got pneumonia, she developed asthma, severe asthma, which would be with her the rest of her short life and caused her all kinds of problems. They ended up having to move away from the city of London to get to fresher air into the country, and they moved around multiple times. At one point, they ended up providentially living next to some Christian neighbors, and these Christian neighbors developed a friendship with Janet's parents. Janet's parents were named Eric and Sheila, and this Christian couple began to share the gospel with them, and over time, Janet's parents came to saving faith. But they basically had no background in the Bible, and I think they were essentially baby Christians. And now they had to move away from this Christian couple, and they moved again. Now Janet is about 9 years old at this time, and her ninth year of life was filled with much suffering. She had 17 hospitalizations when she was just 9 years old. During one of those hospitalizations, one of her lungs collapsed, and it was basically permanently damaged the rest of her life. After she got out of the hospital, she was basically essentially confined to her bedroom, confined to her bed, and she was suffering greatly. They hired a private tutor to come in and teach her. When she was 10 years old, she met a man who would change her life profoundly for the last 2 years of her life. It was a young man named Graham. He was a theological student studying, I think, for the ministry, studying the Bible. His parents lived near there. He was on summer vacation. He was there. He heard about Janet's family, and he realizes these are essentially baby Christians. I've got this theological training. Maybe I can go over and teach them more about the Bible. And so he did. So he begins to go to their house regularly, teaching them the Bible. And of course, he meets Janet while he's doing this. And so his custom would be he'd come there in the night, and he would run upstairs, and he would spend some time with Janet, talking to her about God and the things of God. And he would come down with Janet's parents and teach them the Bible. And of course, he had compassion for Janet. I am sure he had compassion for Janet because of all the suffering she had endured. But he had compassion on her primarily because she was lost. She was in need of a Savior. So he begins to explain to her about the gospel. He begins to explain to her about God, that God is sovereign and good, and we have sinned against God. Graham showed Janet that she too was a sinner by nature and by act. And apart from the saving grace of God, she stood in imminent peril. She needed a Savior. A Savior has come. So one night, she comes under deep conviction of sins. She is troubled by her sins, and Graham prays with her and heads downstairs and talks to her parents, tells her parents that she is troubled by her sins. And so Janet's mother, Sheila, runs upstairs and checks on her daughter. Her daughter seemed to be okay at this point in time. She prays with her daughter. She comes back downstairs, and she is talking with Graham and her husband. Sometime later, before Graham left for the night, they hear loud weeping coming from Janet's room. And Sheila begins to head upstairs to see her daughter, and Graham says, "No, don't go. Don't go up there." Now, why would this guy stop this mother wanting to care for her daughter? Graham says, "Don't go. She's weeping for her sins. Don't go. She's not far from the kingdom of heaven." And so Graham leaves that night. Surely he was praying for Janet, and Janet's parents go to bed that night. Surely they're praying for 10-year-old Janet. The next morning, Sheila is anxious to see her daughter. She goes by the door. She hears weeping again, and she opens the door, but this time Janet is weeping for joy. She said, "Oh, Mommy, Jesus died for me." Words seemed strangely inadequate to Sheila as she wiped the child's tears and knelt beside her bed, holding her hand. The change in Janet was real and obvious. Now she would spend hours reading the Bible. She read it through from the beginning, marking passages as she went. She would die 2 years later, and she went to fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore because she was covered by the blood of Jesus. Jesus provides salvation. Jesus died for me. Yes, Janet, and all of us who've turned from sin and trusted in Jesus, we can say the same thing. Jesus died for me. So we've seen the sorrow of Jesus in light of the cup of God's judgment and wrath that he ultimately drinks dry on the cross. We've seen the humiliation that Jesus endures because he bore our sin and he bore our shame. We've seen the alienation. He became sin for us. And we've seen that he provides salvation. He offers salvation. We can have peace with God. We can be reconciled to a holy God if we repent and believe the gospel. And we can say truthfully, "Jesus died for me. In my place, condemned he stood, sealed my pardon with his blood." Hallelujah. What a Savior. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, just profoundly grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ, and that he would come and he would humble himself to be born, but then he would humble himself to unimaginable depths on the cross, stripped of everything, becomes absolutely nothing, so that we through his poverty might become rich. So Father, I pray that affection would be stirred in us, that we'd have genuine affection for the Lord Jesus. And Father, I pray if there are some in this room who do not yet know you, I pray that you would bring them under conviction of sin like Janet was, show them their need for a Savior, and give them the faith to believe the gospel. I pray you'd be honored even now as we sing. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.